New Bible or in your own Bible is from Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning with verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 22. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, illumine our darkness by the light of your holy word, and grant that in the midst of the tumult and clamor of the voices that fall upon our ears, we may discern the clear voice of our Master, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 8, actually the end of chapter 7, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. If you look at our passage in your pew Bibles, beginning with John 53, you'll find brackets around it. There are brackets around this passage. Some translations actually relegate this passage to a footnote, and other translations will place this passage as an appendix at the end of John's gospel. And the reason is this, the reason for the brackets, the reason for the footnote, the reason that it's an appendix is this, that this particular passage, John 7:53 through 8:11, it's not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Bible. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, of the Gospel of John. The story simply isn't there in the very earliest. Now the only answer is that it was inserted later, that it wasn't originally part of John's gospel, that this was a story passed orally until it was actually added in the manuscripts. In some cases, this story was actually added to the Gospel of Luke. However, down through the centuries, this passage continues to be read, and this passage continues to be preached from. Now, why is that? Well, I think John Calvin, who was the 16th century reformer in Geneva, John Calvin said that this passage, he knew this passage wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. They knew it in the 16th century. But John Calvin said this passage has apostolic spirit. It has apostolic spirit. And meaning this, that this passage is in direct line with the tradition of the apostles. That it is in the spirit of the rest of the biblical witness about Jesus. So let's turn to this passage in our parentheses now, brackets now. John 7:53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was in the city. He was in the capital. He was in the center of political and religious life for God's people. And we're told that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple. He was in the center of worship for God's people. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, Jesus was in the temple, and he was teaching. He was teaching. And our passage says that all the people came to him. All the people came to him. Now, this of course is exaggeration. This is overstatement. The point is that lots and lots of people came to Jesus. A great crowd of people came to Jesus. They came to hear him. They came to be near him. They came to learn from him. And Jesus, as rabbis would do in the first century, Jesus sat down to teach. He sat down and he taught them. Now, while Jesus was teaching this great crowd that had gathered to hear him, some scribes and some Pharisees disrupted Jesus' class. These religious leaders, these experts of God's law, interrupted Jesus' teaching. And they brought with them a woman. A woman who had been caught in adultery. A woman who had been unfaithful to her husband. A woman who had broken the covenant of marriage. A woman who had broken God's law. And they stood her before Jesus. They stood her in the midst of this great crowd gathered around Jesus, and they say this to Jesus. This is from verse 3. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This was a test. This was a trap. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they didn't really care what Jesus thought about God's law. They didn't really care about what Jesus thought about adultery. They really didn't care about the woman that they had just brought in. They didn't really care that she had committed adultery. What they cared about was taking down Jesus. What they cared about was causing Jesus to stumble, was causing Jesus to fall. What they cared about was getting rid of Jesus. So they set this trap. Confront Jesus with a difficult question of the law, a life or death question of the law, in front of a great crowd and in the temple, no less. And make it so that Jesus had to look in the face of the person who was facing the life or death question of the law. Now, it really is an ingenious trap. It really is a diabolical trap. The law was clear. The law was unambiguous. If you were caught in the act of adultery, if you were unfaithful to your spouse, if you broke the one flesh bond of marriage, the penalty was death. Now, it's easy in our day and age to get hung up on the penalty. It's easy in our day and age to get stuck on the penalty, on what we would certainly consider a harsh punishment for sin. But consider this, which actually is the bigger picture. Such a punishment reveals how important, how holy, how sacred God considers the bond of marriage. How holy, how sacred God considers the sexual bond of marriage, the union of marriage, the gift of marriage. That breaking the bond, that shattering the union, is grievous in the eyes of God. It's outside his design. It's outside his desire. It's sin. And so the penalty in the law, the penalty was death. The punishment was death for both involved in the act. For both. That's what our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy declared. That's what our Old Testament reading from God's law said. Death for both partners in the act of adultery. Now, did you notice that the religious leaders only brought in the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? So where was the man? Did he run? Did he escape? Did they just not care to bring him in at all? Again, I would say the Pharisees and scribes weren't really concerned about adultery. They were concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about getting rid of Jesus. They knew he was compassionate. They heard all the stories about Jesus, about how he loved people and cared for people and healed people and forgave people and blessed people. More than likely, they probably thought, more than likely, Jesus would refuse to stone this woman. And if Jesus refused to stone this woman, they hadn't. In refusing to stone this adulterous woman, he would be disavowing the law. He would be rejecting the law. He would be disowning the law. And no faithful Jew would follow a teacher who disavowed the law. Jesus' authority and his popularity would be undermined in one stroke. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus did agree, if Jesus did believe this woman deserved death, then they also hadn't. Although death was prescribed in this law, in Jesus' day, it usually wasn't carried out. Very rarely carried out. And one of the reasons is this. God's people in Jesus' day were under the authority of Rome. They were part of the empire. Rome ruled the land of Israel. It was part of the empire. Now, Rome allowed a certain autonomy for God's people. They allowed a certain self-governance for God's people. The Sanhedrin, or religious council, they could make decisions for God's people. They could punish lawbreakers. However, Rome reserved exclusively the right to impose the death penalty. Only Rome could carry out a death sentence. Therefore, if Jesus agreed, yes, this woman should be stoned, then he could be charged with undermining the authority of Rome, claiming power that he did not have. So you see, the trap was set. If he agreed, they hadn't. If he disagreed, they hadn't. So how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? Well, this is what he does. He bends over and he starts writing on the ground. He starts writing in the dirt with his finger. We're not told why. We're not told what he wrote. And this is the only instance that you'll find in the New Testament of Jesus writing something. Was he writing out his response that he was getting ready to say? Was he writing out the law of Moses? Was he just buying time? We don't know. But surely such a response irritated the religious leaders. So here was Jesus teaching in the temple. They bring Jesus a question about the law, a life and death question about the law, and all he does is play in the dirt. We're told that they ask him again and again and again. They continue to ask Jesus. And by the time Jesus finally stands to answer, they were probably furious. They were probably indignant. This is a great scene. You can picture it. You can imagine it. There's this great crowd around Jesus, and they are riveted by the drama unfolding right before them. There is a woman standing in their midst, guilty, ashamed, humiliated, fearful. Facing death. Religious leaders who are red in the face, pointing at Jesus while he's writing in the dirt. And then he stands. And I bet when Jesus stood there in the temple, I bet you could hear a pin drop. The crowd wondered, what's he going to say? How's he going to answer? The woman awaited her fate. The religious leaders who were angry probably were suppressing grins. Hey, they knew they hadn't. No matter what Jesus answered, they knew they had it. And here's what Jesus says. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, Jesus' answer here is again a reference to the law. Again in Deuteronomy. When a sentence of stoning was to be carried out, the witness of the crime was to be the first to cast the stone. When God's people in the law, when God's people were going to stone somebody, the person who witnessed the crime was the first to cast a stone. And then Jesus makes this pronouncement. He says, the witness must not be guilty of the crime. The witness must not be guilty of the crime. In other words, Jesus is saying, whoever witnessed this woman's crime of adultery, whoever discovered this woman's sin, and has also never committed adultery, never committed the same sin, cast the first stone. Be the first. Now, we also need to see and be clear about what Jesus is not saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's be clear about what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying this. Jesus is not saying, if you're without sin, period, then cast the first stone. If you are completely free of sin, then cast the first stone. This is often how this passage is understood and used and quoted as a proof text for not judging, as a definitive statement for not condemning someone else's sin, because everybody sins. So Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying don't judge. But the fact is, we don't. We can't. That's not our role. But the Word of God can. The Word of God does. God's word shows us how he wants us to live. God's word shows us how God designed us to live. It shows us how life is lived best. But it also shows us how God does not want us to live. God's word shows us our sin. And therefore, the word of God judges sin. The word of God condemns sin. And in his answer, Jesus shows that it is applied equally. God's word is applied equally. Notice, he doesn't say that the woman is innocent. He doesn't refute God's law. He doesn't say that she does not deserve death. What Jesus does here is simply apply the law to everyone present, not just the woman who was caught in the act. In other words, Jesus is saying this. Yes, the law is clear. Yes, adultery is forbidden. Yes, adultery is sin. Yes, the punishment for adultery is death. And if you have not committed this sin, then cast the first stone. You see, first century Jerusalem, although it was the center for God's people, it wasn't really much different from other cultures and other societies down through the centuries in regard to sexual sin and gender. It wasn't much different than other societies and cultures down through the centuries in regard to sexual sin and gender. And here's what I mean. The cost was greater for women. The punishment was greater for women. The penalty was greater for women, both legally and socially, than for men. In Jesus' day, if a man committed adultery, if he committed adultery with an unmarried, unengaged woman, then he could still lead a respectable life. These things happen. It wasn't the same for women. But Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. His words cut straight to the heart of those accusing the woman. God's law is not just for her. It doesn't just apply to her, but to them and to the crowd and to you and to me, to everyone. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And what happens? One by one, the scribes and Pharisees walk away. One by one, they walk away. One by one, everyone walks away. Until only Jesus and the woman remain. And this woman's story, it's our story. This woman's story is your story. It's my story. It's a universal story. So how is that? We are all judged by the law of God. We are all judged by the word of God. We're judged for our sin. We're judged for our brokenness. We're judged for our pride. We're judged for our selfishness. We're judged for not living as God desires and as God designed. And we all are brought before the judge. We stand before the judge alone. And the law points to us, just like the religious leaders pointed at this woman, guilty, deserving death. But just like the woman, our judge is Jesus. Our judge is the very Son of God. And we can thank the Father for such a judge. For he speaks the same words to you, he speaks the same words to me as he spoke to the woman. Listen to verse 11 again. Neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus Christ does not condemn you. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. The Son of God sets you free. The Son of God grants you liberty. He tells you to go. How? Aren't we judged? Aren't we guilty? Don't we deserve death? Yes, we do. According to God's law, we do. According to God's word, we do. The wages of sin is death. But here's what Jesus does. Here's what the Son of God does. He takes your sentence upon himself. He takes your guilt upon himself. He takes your sin upon himself. He owns it. The judge judges himself instead of you. The judge pronounces himself guilty. Instead of you, Jesus takes your place and he dies upon the cross. He takes God's wrath for sin upon himself. And he gives you his freedom. This is the gospel. I hope you hear this as good news. I hope you know this. That's good news. No longer are you guilty. No longer are you condemned. No longer do you face punishment. No longer you are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Free through Jesus Christ. You are a child of the Father through Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus tells this woman to sin no more. He gives her freedom, but he doesn't give her freedom to continue to sin. He gives her freedom to serve. He gives her freedom to live for him, freedom to live following him. That's life as God intended it. That's life lived best. That is forgiven life in the Father through the Son. By the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the life that we have in Jesus, that we are not condemned, that we deserve death, though the law applied to us, we are guilty and deserving death, but you have sent your Son, and he has judged himself instead of us. He has pronounced himself guilty instead of us. He has taken the condemnation that we deserve, and he has given us freedom, and he's given us life, and he has given us forgiveness. Father, we thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the table is set. The table is set. And Jesus Christ himself invites you to partake of this meal. But it's not just a normal meal. It's not just an ordinary meal. This is a memorial meal. And it's a covenant meal. And here's what I mean. It's a memorial meal in that in it we remember. When we partake of this meal, we remember. We remember what Jesus has done. We remember that in Jesus, God has come to us, seeking us out. We remember that in Jesus, God became a man, took on flesh. We remember that Jesus took on our sin and our penalty. We remember that Jesus died for us, that his body was broken, and his blood was shed on the cross. We remember that he rose again from the dead, conquering death. We remember that he ascended into heaven, making a way for us to the Father. We remember that through Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the Father, invited into his house to be part of his family, to sit at his table and to eat. And as we remember, these signs help us. The bread helps us to remember that Christ's body was broken for us. The cup helps us to remember that Christ's blood was shed for us. It's not only a memorial meal, we not only remember, but it's also a covenant meal. In this meal, we are sealed in God's covenant. In Jesus Christ, God invites you in relationship with himself. He invites you to be his child, and he claims you as a child. That's what a covenant is, a relationship with the Father. God is faithful to his covenant. God will never leave you or forsake you. God will never break the covenant that he makes with you in Jesus. But we do. God invites us to his table. God invites us into his house. And we stray. We leave. We think that there are other houses out there that are better than our Father's house. We think there are other tables out there better than our Father's table. But the Father invites us back. And in this meal, this covenant meal, we are renewing that covenant. We are coming back in repentance to the Father's house and to the Father's table. And when we take this bread and this cup in this covenant meal, we are saying, I am Christ. And he is mine. I belong to the Father. So this meal is a meal of faith. If this morning you claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, then this meal is for you. But if not, then don't partake. You can pass the plate and remain and pray. And if you'd like to find out more about following Jesus or more about what it means to claim Christ as Lord and Savior, we would be happy to talk to you after the service about that. But as you eat this meal, know this, that you are nourished. Just like food nourishes us, we are nourished through this meal by the Spirit of God. And as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we feed on Christ spiritually. We feed on Christ spiritually. It's bread and it's a cup, but Christ is present through the Spirit, and we are united with him. And the Spirit gives us life to live this life. So that as we enter into another week, we're nourished by faith. And we can face the struggles in life. We can face the tears in life. We can face the challenges in life. We can face the joys in life, knowing that we are united with Jesus, that he nourishes us by faith, and that we are nourished unto eternal life. That not only will we eat this meal now at this table, but it's also a promise that one day in heaven we'll sit around the table, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will commune with our Savior then and there. This meal gives us a foretaste of that. So as we prepare our hearts for that, I invite you to take your hymnal and let's stand.